evening, church.
Hello. There we go. Okay. I said, hey, maybe we're not going to use mics today. We're going to be in 1 Timothy, so you guys can turn there. This is hopefully a good study for you guys on things we've learned from our pastor. And Pastor Scott's doing really well. I'm sure he's going to be back soon enough, so you guys will have enough of us, right? And then you'll have him. What? What was that? It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. And before we dig in, we're going to pray. And if you guys could join me to pray for something that I get an opportunity to do for the first time ever, and that is I was invited through Hockey Ministries International to teach at the All-Star Chaplains Conference this year. So I'll be leaving Friday and teaching on Saturday. For those that don't know, I work with professional hockey players as a side project, and I'm a chaplain for the Roadrunners out here, which is the Phoenix Coyotes affiliate team. So they are like the farm team for the Phoenix Coyotes. So if we could just bow our heads and pray. I'm not sure what I'm getting into this weekend, but I'm sure it'll be fun and exciting and an opportunity to trust the Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you give us opportunities like this. Lord, it's you that opens up doors and you shut doors. And Father, give us faith, great faith to trust you, faith in you, a great God who can do mighty things, Father. We pray that there would be great ministry happening, the gospel would be shared, that, Father, your word would go forth in power and touch people's hearts. We thank you so much for the church body, that we need one another, we need to be supporting one another, praying for each other, encouraging one another daily as it's called today. Help us to do that, Father. Thank you so much for your son. We thank you so much for this time that we get to just go over your word. We pray that you would be honored and blessed by it, Father. We thank you so much for Scott and his example to Peter and I for sure. And we ask you to continue to heal him and bless him. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Me and Peter were kind of going, hey, you know what? We kind of left out a big chunk of stuff, last week. So why don't we kind of pick up where we left off? Is that cool?
That's good.
You go.
All right. So we're going to pick up in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You want me to keep reading through chapter 2?
No, you can stop there, man. That's a lot right there. Yeah, yeah, it's kind of a cool section because we got done talking about Paul's testimony, if you remember that from chapter 1. And remember, the overall scope of the letter is Paul writing to young pastor Timothy and really urging him that he commands some that they teach no other doctrine. So there was a real emphasis on, in serving the Lord, that we need to be people of doctrine. We need to be able to learn doctrine, teachings of the Word of God. And that's why we're here, is to be able to understand the Bible better and to go through it. Paul does this by not just saying to the people, like, hey, you guys are, you know, the people in the church are messing up, and that's it. He says, hey, I want to let you know that God's grace was on me, just abundantly his grace was on me, and my life is a pattern of salvation to those that are going to be saved. We are going to be saved by grace, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, just like with kind of all of us, when we are so enthroned, or I don't know if the word's enthralled probably, in the grace of God, there's something that naturally should be an outflow of your life, and that is worship. And that's what Paul does. When Paul gets to this place where he says, now to the King eternal, these are all amazing things. To the King eternal, God is eternal. He's immortal. He's not going to die. He's invisible. To God who alone is wise. Very kind of Old Testament kind of feel to this benediction, what we would call a benediction. But I want you to see that it's just a natural overflow of his life into praising God. To the King immortal, invisible, you know, to him alone, you know, it's just naturally a flow. And hopefully that's happening in your life, that the beauty that you see in Jesus is so great that it naturally is flowing into worship in your life. You know, it's interesting, like people get into studying the Word of God, and a lot of, I can speak as, you know, to the men anyway, and I know you can too, right?
That's right.
But it's like a lot of us, like, we tend to get into, like, you know, like this intellectual thing. And you might have a husband like this, I don't know, but he's just like into the intellectual part of the word. But you go to church with them and you sit with them and the music starts and, you know, you're like singing away, you know, you're just like, yeah, you know, and he's just like, you know, just kind of staring. And sometimes, like, as men, we, like, sometimes fear just the natural flow of just worshiping God, you know? And that should be the natural flow of the intellectual pursuit that you're having of God. As Paul learned about Jesus, he naturally worshiped God. You know, he went into song. He went into, you know, all this, the Psalms kind of stuff. And that should be something that we look at. Now, for me, I had to have to admit to you that for the first 3 years in the church, I did not really sing too much. And I was one of those guys that, you know, I went to church and I was kind of like, what are they singing so much for? You know, I just want to kind of know what the Bible says. You know, and I really wasn't into the singing. And then after a while, I was like, there ain't no way I'm going to sing these songs. Like, I'm kind of embarrassed, you know? And there was a natural, like, embarrassment, I think, with me of just, like, you know, I don't want Peter to think I'm, like, off key or stupid or, you know, that kind of thing. And so I wouldn't really sing. But then there was this incident where I moved out to Tucson, and I never played guitar in the church either. And because I always thought, I'm not going to play, I don't understand it. But anyway, when I went to Mount Lemmon and these kids needed someone to do worship music, they were just begging someone to do worship music. And I finally picked up a guitar and I said, oh, yeah, I know these chords, you know, I'll play. And I started just kind of singing the song really, really mellowly, you know, just real quietly, you know. And they just chimed right in. All the youth that were on the trip just were like, you know, I'm like, Lord, I lift your name on high. And they're like, Lord. And they were going, Lord, I lift your name. I mean, they were just so into it. And I was like, whoa, they're like, they're getting in. And then we started getting into it. You know, we got into this group. And it was cool. And we finished that song. And I flipped through another song. And I'm like, hey, I think I know that song too. And we went through that one. And it was such a cool experience just to not worry about, you know, what people thought, and just fix your eyes on Christ. And so that's what I love about that section is, you know, our ministries should be one that they have not just an intellectual pursuit in it, but the ministry should also have with it the overflow of the intellectual pursuit too, and that is the worship, you know.
Yeah, and this passage hit me, you know, when you first went over this passage with me, because you discipled me years ago. When you first discipled me and you went over this passage with me, it hit me in this really cool way, because at the time, you know, I was 22 years old. I was 22 years old at that time. I was just getting into my relationship with God, like really getting serious about it. And I was just having this intense amount of, like, passion for God that I never had before in my entire life. I was like, this is amazing. Like, this is incredible. Like, God is really incredible. Like, he's really beautiful. He's really glorious. Like, and I started to get into this worship. And I remember talking to some Christians who I won't name. And, you know, I was like, man, like, God is so cool. And I was reading my Bible the other day, and I saw this. And some, like, older Christians threw well me into, like, yeah, I remember when I was passionate about God like that. And I was like, dude, what a bummer. I was like, am I going to end up like this guy in, like, 20 years? I was like, dude, I don't want that.
Yes, you are, Peter. Yeah.
And, like, then I read this passage, you know, where you read it to me. And I was like, man, Paul has been around the block when he's writing this. You know, he's not a young man. He's been a Christian for 30 years, you know, maybe longer. He's nearing the end of his life. He's planted dozens of churches. He's done all you could really do in the Christian walk. And yet, he can't get through, like, one paragraph without praising God. And I was like, what is it about this guy that he remains so passionate about God? Like, why is it that his passion hasn't diminished in his old age, but it's increased? And by the way, he says that that's exactly what was happening to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, though our outward man is perishing, meaning though we're dying, he says, our inward man is being renewed day by day, meaning I am getting more passionate about God, more intimate with God as I grow older. And it hit me that he praises God directly after his confession. I thought that was really interesting. And it made me think of a passage in the book of Luke where Jesus is hanging out at a dinner with a Pharisee named Simon. And Simon is sitting with Jesus, and he's having, like Bo was talking about, like an intellectual debate with the rabbi. You know, he's like sitting with Jesus. He's like, man, like, this is cool. Jesus is like an up-and-coming rabbi. I want to have a rap session with him. So he's having like this conversation with Jesus, like intellectually bouncing stuff off of him. And all of a sudden, this woman comes out of nowhere. She comes into the house uninvited. She starts weeping at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon is like disgusted. He's like, doesn't this guy know that she's a sinner? Right? We don't really know what she was, but obviously she had a reputation and she was pretty noticeably, something was wrong with her. So she may have been a prostitute, something like that. And Simon was just so appalled, so disgusted that Jesus would allow her to do this. And Jesus said, hey, let me tell you a story. There's a master and two people owe him money. You know, one person owes him like $50. The other person owes him like $500,000, right? He forgives both. Who's going to love him more? Who's going to appreciate the master more? And Simon says, probably the guy who he forgave more. And Jesus said, you're right on the money, man. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And the same has been forgiven little loves little. He says, I came into your house. He said, you offered me no kiss. You didn't wash my feet, which was customary in that day. He says, but this woman has washed my feet and has not ceased to kiss them since she has entered into this house. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Right? And again, there's two ways to take that. Either Jesus is looking at Simon and he's saying, Simon, you know why you don't love me? You haven't sinned enough, bro. Why don't you go out? You sin all you want, then come back, then you could love me like this woman, because she's just sinned more than you, right? That's one possible interpretation. The other interpretation, which is more likely, right, is that both were equal sinners before God, but only one of them realized it, right? And that's the cool thing about Paul. Why did Paul's passion for Christ not diminish? It's because Paul's understanding of God's grace didn't diminish, right? When you've been a Christian for a long time, you start, and I do, you know, I do this all the time in my relationship with God, even now, you know, like as a minister, because I'm like, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not as bad as I was. I'm teaching a Bible study, you know? I'm on the radio show. I'm doing all this stuff. Like, of course I'm doing good, you know? And that's is such a lie. And it's like, you know, and then obviously I got to remember, oh yeah, pride's a sin, you know, and then I go back to it. But, you know, when we forget how much we need God, we forget how much we love God, you know, and that's why passion seems to diminish when you're in the Christian life.
Yeah. So take verse 17 on your own time and just do a little study on Old Testament concepts here, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Those are very cool. And you'll really get a lot out of that. Worship is affection, and that's something that we as human beings need to work on all the time. And you know, it's interesting that Jesus says to that to Simon, you did not greet me with a kiss. You know, you did not, you know, anoint me. you know, things that were close, things that were affectionate, you know, and those things become problems for us. We think affection is bad or wrong, and we have to realize that God is an affectionate God. He wants us to be close. And when we worship him, he wants us to sing to him with passion in our hearts, making melody, singing hymns, spiritual songs unto the Lord, as it says in Colossians, you know, but have passion, affection towards him. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan writer, wrote on the glory of God. You can look it up. There's a PDF on Google. Just Google Thomas Watson, Glory of God, and you'll be able to download his PDF. And he does a really good job of helping us understand what worshiping God looks like with those affections. So that might help you guys too. So it goes on and it says, after his benediction, his time of praise, he says, "This charge I commit to you." Again, this charge. Notice Paul is using this word now again. So this commanding word, "I charge to you, son, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So what we get from that is that there was a time where there was a laying on of hands of Timothy. We get that from a latter area. And we see that Timothy was a one who is supposed to wage the good warfare. Now, I want you to catch this, is most people, when they think of waging the good warfare, they think of something outside of the body of Christ. So a lot of times people will say, "Hey, fight the good fight, bro," you know, that kind of verbiage. And they mean like out there, you know, but that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is Paul is saying to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, "Hey, you need to go into the church and you need to command people not to teach false doctrine. They don't understand the law, nor why the law was written. They're misusing the law. Fight the good fight." So what he's saying is fight the good fight within the body of Christ. That's where the fighting. Now, that sounds a little interesting to us, because a lot of times we think when we go to church, you know, we're not fighting, you know, we're not fighting at all. We're kind of in a more, you know, tranquil kind of thing. But as ministers, we have to be alert. And that's what we get here from the ministry perspective, is that as ministers, we have to be alert and aware of what is being taught. And we have to kind of have this mentality of fighting the good fight. The good fight is truth. That's what we're contending for. Is what does the scripture teach? And is that being taught? And so we as ministers, and in any ministry that you're involved in, we always have to make sure that that ministry is fighting the good fight. Any ministry within the church, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, any ministry within the church should be fighting the good fight in this doctrinal way. They should always be concerned about what is the doctrine that's being taught. Is it right, proper, healthy for godliness?
And this gets more into like the gifts as well. There are some people who are gifted more towards evangelistic ministries, meaning that they've been called and they're gifted to reach out into their world and to bring people into the body. That's their primary gifting. People who are called to the body, that's not our primary gifting, right? It's not that I don't evangelize. It's not that I don't go and try to share my faith wherever I'm at, but that's not primarily what God's called me to do, right? God's called me to work with the body, to try to build up the body so that the body can go out and do the work of the ministry, right? And that's a different type of calling. So it's not that evangelists can't help out in the body, and it's not that pastors and teachers can't help out outside of the body. It's that primarily our callings are different or separate. And what Paul's getting at Timothy right now is he's saying, this is where you're called. This is where your warfare needs to be fought, in the body of Christ. That's where you need to go. But the interesting thing is that he moves on to talk about delivering up Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, which is a radical thing. And it's something that Paul has said twice in the Bible, once here, and another time in 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, some of you guys know the story, some of you guys don't. There was a guy in Corinth who was having physical intimacy with his mother. The wording kind of seems to insinuate it was his stepmother, but it's still not great, right? And Paul says, this is so disgusting that even the Gentiles, meaning people who don't know God, are appalled at you guys. Like, that's really bad. And he says something similar. He says, I will deliver such a one up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he may learn not to blaspheme in the day of judgment. So this is the idea of what we call church discipline. All right, so within the church, within the body, when you come into the body of Christ, you are underneath, and we've talked a little bit about this last time, you're underneath an authority, right? You're coming underneath a submission to the elders or the overseers of that church. And the reason why is because elders and overseers, one of the things that we're doing is we're trying to uplift the sheep and we're trying to keep out the wolves, right? It would be great if everybody was a sheep that came in here. It'd be great if everybody who came in here was just like, man, we want to serve God, we want to worship God. They weren't causing problems, that'd be awesome. But that's not how it is. People come in and they start causing problems. And so with these two examples, you see two reasons for church discipline. The first one is in here, where these guys were wolves because they were preaching something false that was actually destroying the faith of some people, right? So they were preaching something heretical that was damaging people and their faith and love of God. The other guy in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he needs to do something similar because this guy was engaging in a sin, and by them affirming it, by not disciplining him, what he's saying is you're enabling this guy in his behavior, and B, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Meaning that if you lay hands on someone, if you say like, hey, this guy's good, we affirm of this guy, and he's knowingly doing sin, he's knowingly committing sin, and he is good with it, meaning he's happy about it. What you're essentially saying is that this sin isn't actually sin. It's not wrong. It's not bad if you do this. And therefore, you will also be stumbling people because you're affirming sin to people who are watching, if that makes sense. So Paul's saying there has to be a sort of discipline that needs to happen. Well, what are the steps of discipline? If you want to read them on your own time, it's in Matthew 18, chapter 15 and on. But I'm sorry, 15 to 20. But I'm not really going to get too much into it, but it's pretty simple. If someone's in a sin, whether it is a heretical doctrine or they're actually physically committing a sin, we're supposed to confront them. So you guys, as congregants, if you see someone in the body that is inside of some sort of an unrepentant sin, so this isn't someone who's like, I struggle with this and I'm trying to stop. This is someone who's saying, this is what I'm doing and I'm cool with it, right? They're making no steps to move forward. The first thing you do is you confront that person to their face, which, man, isn't that a radical concept? It shouldn't be, but isn't that a radical concept that the first step isn't to tell your friend? The first step isn't to post it on Facebook, pray for this guy, you know, pray for this girl. You know, I saw her doing this and man, I'm grieved in my heart. You know, it sounds very Christian-y, but it's pretty gossipy and pretty horrible, right? In Proverbs chapter 6, God says that the writer of Proverbs says that there are seven things that the Lord hates. One of them is sowing seeds of discord among the brethren, right? So sowing dissension among brethren is one of the things that God hates. So man, if you see someone who's doing something wrong, whether it's a sin towards you or just a sin in general, the first step is to talk to them. And I guarantee you, if you come to me or Bo or Scott and you say, this guy's doing this, the first question we're going to ask you is, have you talked to them about it? And if you say no, we're going to cut you off. We're going to be like, nothing I can do for you.
What does that mean, to cut off? That sounds kind of hardcore. You, no.
Right? It just means that we're going to be like, hey, you need to go talk to them, right? The conversation's going to end there. The second step is if you talk to them and they're like, hey, what do you know? Like, I don't care. Or they like pretend to care and then they keep doing the same thing without changing. The second step is then you talk to your elders. You go and talk to someone. And it says you bring two or three witnesses. The reason for bringing two or three witnesses is because the witnesses are supposed to establish every word. Because if someone is inside of a sin or they're doing something heretical, they might be the kind of person that would twist things, right? So if you just went one-on-one, they might be like, oh man, like this person came at me and they attacked me, you know, and they did this and they did that. And I couldn't believe how ungodly it was, the way that they communicated. I couldn't, you know, and I wouldn't be surprised if I never came back to that church again and they start spreading slander that way. You bring witnesses so they can establish what happened. So like, no, that's not what happened. This is how it occurred, right? And those witnesses are also supposed to encourage that person further to change. If they don't hear that, he says, treat them as a Gentile or a non-believer, which is what Paul is talking about here, delivering such a one up to Satan. He's saying, get them out of the body, right? And allow them to be actually kind of afflicted, right? So he's actually, in a weird way, he's praying that God would discipline this person, utilizing even the wicked one to ruin that person's life to such an extent that they realize, like the prodigal son, what the heck am I doing? And they repent. So that's the intent. In other words, we shouldn't enable people. We should not allow them to continue in sin in the guise of loving them, right? If someone is doing something that is destructive to themselves and others, the most loving thing that you can do for that person is to help them see the error of their ways, which means discipline, right? So to put them out of the church, to put them out of the fellowship is this type of church discipline. And then praying for that person that God would show them just what exactly is they're doing, that they would repent, right? Now, once someone, if they do repent, then they can come back in, right? And that's what he's saying. The intent of the discipline is to restore them. That's the intent. The intent isn't to cut them off and be like, we're done with you. The intent is that they repent and then they come back. Like, we should want them to come back and to be a part of the body again.
Yeah, another idea I think what is good for us to understand is just that when someone was disciplined out of the body of Christ in Paul's day, it really was very traumatic. Because when you went into the church in Paul's day, it was traumatic. It usually meant some like a big deal, you know, because you were committing your life to Jesus Christ. There wasn't 50 churches around where you're like, oh, dude, that church don't like me. That's fine. I'm going down the road, you know, to that church. And then that church don't like you. I go to the other church. It wasn't like that. It's like you had the church of Ephesus, you know, the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae. And when a Jewish person came to Jesus Christ, they were giving up all of Judaism. I mean, in cultural Judaism in so much. And when a Roman was committing his life to Jesus Christ, he was saying, Caesar's not the Lord. And these things meant something back in that day. Both of them it was leaning towards a death sentence culturally. So to be in a sense kicked out of the body of Christ, this delivering to Satan, that's really hardcore. That was really a tough situation to be in, to leave the confines of the body of believers in the persecution that they would be facing. So, you know, that's something also to think about. In verse 19, he uses faith and a good conscience. He says that, having faith and a good conscience, some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. He's already used faith and conscience in the book. So you're going to see that Paul uses these words quite a bit. Faith, good conscience, love. We get an idea that these are very important to Paul. And obviously Pauline, what we call Pauline theology, faith. The just shall live by faith, from the book of Habakkuk. Paul quotes that quite a bit in his writings. Faith is a very important aspect to Paul, trusting in the work of Jesus. How we get a good conscience is from the book of Hebrews chapter 9. It says that the blood of bulls and goats could not clean us of a guilty conscience, but the blood of Jesus Christ clears us. It cleans our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God now freely. The book of Hebrews also says, because of what Jesus has done, we have such a clear conscience that we can approach the throne of God, the throne of grace, it's called, boldly. We can come directly before the Lord, which is awesome. We don't need any other person. Jesus is our mediator. We're going to catch that here really, really quick. So why don't you launch us into chapter 2, Peter?
Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men,
For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence and all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with all self-control.
That's a good chapter, man. That was great. Let's pray.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're done. Okay. No, just joking. Hey, we got 14 minutes left. So what? We're praying. We're out. No, now Paul launches into public worship. He's going to talk about public worship and how the church should look in public worship. And he talks, first of all, about exhorting that we be people of prayer. So I exhort or encourage first, primarily, that all supplications are like begging, if you will, or you know, coming to God in passion, kind of. How would you describe it?
So supplication is an old-timey word that was used to mean to come before a king or a ruler and make a request, right? So those of you guys who have watched the movie Emperor's New Groove, there's a scene, if you haven't, do yourself a favor, it's pretty awesome. But in the beginning of Emperor's New Groove, there's a scene where they're all coming before the emperor, and they're making their requests known, and the emperor either says, you know, yay or nay. They either say, hey, I've heard you, and then they'll do what you've asked, or they say, no, I haven't heard you, and then you're kicked out. That's supplication. So what the writers of the Bible are getting at is they're saying, when we're praying is the broad word, it's the general term. Praying just means communing with God. He's breaking it down, and he's saying there's ways of talking to God. One of them would be supplication. So this is where you go before God and you make a request of him, right? You're saying, this is what's going on in my life, God. Can you help me with this? This would be the section of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, right? That's what that part of prayer is, and it's very important. The next type of prayer that he mentions is, so he says supplications, and he uses the word prayer, which is the broad term. He's saying just, so there are times where you go before God and you're asking him for things, but then there's times where you're going before God and you're just talking to God because you love him and you care for him, right? You want to just communicate with him about what's going on. We call this meditative prayer, right? This is where you're kind of talking to God, you're communing with him about things that are going on in your life, things that are in your mind. We see this a lot in the Psalms, right, where the psalmists are laying out their anxieties before God. They're laying out their fears. They're laying out their sadness before God. They're just talking to him about these things. They're meditating on what's going on in their life, if that makes sense. The next type of prayer is called intercessory prayer. This is where you're supplicating for someone else. So you're coming to God on behalf of someone that you know, right? That's intercessory prayer, and that's another really important type. And then the final one is giving thanks. So this would be what we call worshiping prayer. And if you notice, if you've ever read the Lord's Prayer, the majority of it is this type of prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's all giving thanks. That's what all of that is. It's just worshiping God and thinking about how great he is. And then even at the end, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, right? So it begins and ends with this type of prayer. So he's kind of just breaking down the types of prayer, which is really cool because, again, prayer is something that can kind of go beneath the notice of a lot of Christians. And I didn't really realize this till I read a book on prayer. And one of the pastors mentioned something that was really interesting. He said, the majority of us, when we hear prayer, we hear it in corporate settings. And in corporate settings, the only type of prayer that's actually used is giving thanks, intercession, and supplication. But you never have meditative prayer
in corporate settings. Why? Because that's kind of inappropriate, right? If I was praying before a sermon and I went into like stuff that's happening in my life and I started communing with God for 35 minutes, people would be like, this is a little weird, Peter. You know, like, when are you going to get to your point? Right? You don't really have a lot of meditative prayer. So a lot of Christians don't know how to utilize a lot of the prayers mentioned in this section because they've never had it exemplified, which is kind of unfortunate. So I wish I could spend more time on that, but we don't have time. So
why don't we have time, Peter? You're jamming, man. What are you talking about? Yeah, you know, you always got to remember, like, you know, always we always look at the context for a passage, right? And this is talking about, or there's other areas, let me say, in the Bible, in Paul's writing, where he does discuss public worship and what it should look like. So in the book of Corinthians, he does the same thing, where he says, hey, I want to help you guys understand how you guys should be organized within your public meetings. And so there's a difference in the Christian life to what I do privately in my home, maybe in my worship there, than exactly how it's going to be when we're all together here. And that might sound like simple, but it needs to be reiterated. And that's why Paul does it in many of his books. So prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And I love this. Couple things. Not only that we pray for everybody, which is what he's talking about, kings and all who are in authority. And in Paul's day, the kings that were in authority weren't really positive for Christianity. And so he's saying, hey, but we need to be praying. We need to be people of praying. He doesn't say that we should argue with them or speak poorly of them or talk about how bad they are or watch a ton of news and then hate everybody. And he doesn't say any of that, you know. He says we should be praying. Praying what for? That we may live a quiet, and that's cool, and peaceable life. And I love that. Live a quiet and peaceable life. There's something really tranquil about those words. You know, that we're not boastful and we're not like having to be seen by everybody. That we can just be content with living a quiet and peaceable life. Right? So different from another religion that's dominated the world and is alive and kicking today. Where it's not living a quiet and peaceable life. But in Christianity, our prayers for leadership is that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. Not to overthrow them. Not to pick up arms and go after them. You know, but to pray that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. So I love that. There's something really cool. You know, I think about it in ministry, too, just through the lens of ministering. And I think of this, too, is, you know, I want my ministries to be one where we're people that are praying, that we're people that are involved in all aspects of prayer. A ministry should be that, where I'm gathering with my teams, there's things like that, and we are praying together. That's something that's commonly happening. Did your children see you as a person of prayer? Does your family see you as people of prayer? You know? And those are convicting thoughts. So he looks at the church and he when Paul sees what's happening in Ephesus, he says, I want you guys to be praying. I want you guys to be praying for all people that you may live quiet and peaceable lives. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, just for you guys, technically, I want you to understand something. Just as it says God, our Savior, if you look through the pastoral epistles, you're also going to see Jesus, our Savior. It's interchanged. Paul uses God and Jesus interchangeably, especially within the pastoral epistles. It's a technical thing, but I want you just to point it out to you guys. So when you're studying the Bible, you know, everything there, every jot and tittle is for our edification. God has a plan for everything that's said in the Word. And so it's not just, we shouldn't just pass over these really important truths. They're really there for a reason. Because when someone knocks on your door and says, hey, Jesus ain't God, it's great to be able to open up just to the pastoral epistles and just say, hey, let's go over who's our Savior. And you'll say, God's our Savior, Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Savior, God's our Savior. Okay, how's this working? You know? And so it's just another area where that's where you see the deity of Christ.
Yeah, and then I like how he follows it up, where he says, "For who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So in other words, Paul is getting at another reason of why we're doing this. So the first reason is, as Bo said, so that we could live quiet and peaceful lives before God. But the second reason why he's saying this is because God desires for all men to be saved, right? He wants all men to be saved. Now, that sounds so basic, but for someone like Paul, that would have been a radical thing. Because Paul grew up in this sect of Pharisee that believed that Messiah was coming to kill all the Romans, right? He believed that Gentiles were created by God to be logs to stoke the fires of hell, you know? He did not believe that God desired all men to be saved prior to becoming saved himself. Does that make sense? So then coming to Christ and recognizing the amazing grace of Christ, and that's, by the way, also why he follows that up, by saying, again, it sounds very weird to us today because of how normal the church is, normal the stuff is in the church. For in verse 7, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." You're like, Paul, did you really have to say that? I'm not lying. Like, it kind of makes you sound like a liar, right? I'm not lying, by the way. The reason why I'm saying it is because, like, it was so crazy to the Jews that the Gentiles would be saved, right? They did not believe that that could happen. But Paul's making this bold statement. He says, God wants all men to be saved. And he put his money where his mouth is. And Timothy knew that. When Paul got arrested, he said, I want to appeal to Caesar. Right? I want to go talk to Caesar about my arrest. Why did Paul do that? Because Caesar, during the time that Paul was arrested, as Bo mentioned, wasn't exactly a fan of Christianity. Right? He hated Christians. He was persecuting and killing them. And Paul's plan was, he said, I'm going to go stand before Caesar and I'm going to share the gospel with that guy, right? Which would be a radical thing, right? He's like, dude, I'm not going to talk about how much I hate him. I want to go talk to that dude and tell him about how much Jesus loves him, right? And that's what he did. He really went there and he almost got killed for it. And then eventually the guy that let him live the first time cut his head off the second time, right? So Paul was willing to go out to commune with this guy every time because he knew the truth. God desires all men to be saved, right? Not all men will be saved, but God desires it, right? He wants for everybody to be saved. And we don't know who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. It's not for us to say that person's too far gone, right? They're never going to get it. Why keep talking to them, right? It's not going to happen. It's not for us to say that. You don't know when someone is going to come to Christ or how they're going to come to Christ. I'm sure many people wrote Paul off in the early church. That dude will never understand the gospel, and yet he did, right? So when we're praying for people, don't stop praying for them, right? Continue to pray for them and hope that God will reach into their lives and save them, which is the hope we should all have.
Absolutely. Why does it say we only have 1 minute left?
Dude, we got... It's 7:30, man.
I'm like, God. Does it seem like it's really quick? Did that go quick? Okay, I'm like thinking, gosh, man, is that 15 minutes we've been up there? What? Okay. We don't want to go too long, but we don't want to go too short either. You know, we got a lot of scripture here that's really good. So verse 5, it's great. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Very awesome passage, right? One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here we see kind of a really firm just statement of Paul on his belief that there's one God. That is what we believe. When people do challenge us on the Trinity and the belief of the triunity of God, you have to ask them what they mean by that. That's what you should do. You should say, what do you mean when you say the word Trinity? Because I guarantee they're probably going to have it wrong. They're going to say something wrong at your door. So you want to correct them. You want to be able to say, no, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. One God who is in essence three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And within that unity, what the Old Testament calls the Echad, E-C-H-A-D, which is a compound unity Hebrew word, right? The Lord thy God is one, compound unity, right? The two shall become one flesh. Man and woman shall become one. Echad is used again, compound unity, right? They are two, but they are what? One. That's right. Same word one is used about God. God is one. One of unity. And within that unity, he can love within himself. He can submit to himself. And that he can be examples of submission to his creation. He can teach them what it means to submit. Why? Because he is the Echad. He is unity himself. The Son submits to the Father. So God doesn't have to make someone to teach someone how to submit. God in the Echad, the unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God himself can surrender and teach you what it means to surrender. So God can love within himself because there is three persons within the Godhead. God doesn't have to create something to love. So if God was just one of like one dimension, just one, then who is there to love? How could God love if there's no one to love? I mean, God is love, but how does that look? He's just him. But Christianity teaches God is an Echad. He is a compound unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within that unity, he can love. See, God is not dependent on any other. And within him, he is sovereign. He don't need anybody. Within himself, he is fully, complete, perfect. It's an amazing idea. Revolutionary. Of that day and even this day. But the reason why it's important to understand the one God idea and the one mediator, that it's not, that wasn't just some man that did it, the man Christ Jesus, Christ the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one whose goings forth are from everlasting, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and it was through the Logos, the Word, that all things were created that are created. Colossians chapter 1 even goes into that even more. Just beautiful, right? So it's important to know that within God, even within God, there is a hierarchy, as Peter talked about on Sunday, because that's going to help us understand what he's going to talk about within the body of Christ here. That within the assembly of God, there should be a uniqueness of the oneness within the church. The church should bear the marking of the Echad. Does that make sense? Just as God is a compound unity, and within him there's a uniqueness within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where they can submit, they can have submissive roles to one another, they can lead in different areas, and all these things like this. You see this all the time in the Bible. Whatever the Father says, Jesus says, whatever the Father says, that I do. Whatever he says, that I go do it. I submit fully to the Father. The church should bear the image of its maker. If the church does not bear the image of God, if you just go into church and it's just random, why do you do that? Why is it that way? Why are men teaching? I don't know. Why are they doing this? Oh, it doesn't matter. No. That's totally off. The church is the church of God. It should bear the truth of the Echad. It should bear the markings of the Echad. So there should be roles that we have within the church. And we should each be doing things within the church that bears the image of the Echad. That's kind of a heavy topic.
And I think that since, you know, we're a little over, maybe we could dedicate next week, too, because it's such a touchy topic, you know, men and women and their view, the views of gender roles, both within the body and out of the body, especially since the discussion of gender in our culture today and what a tricky one it is. I think it would be cool to just take all of next week and talk about it. But Bo gave you guys kind of like the premise. He gave you guys the foundation for why is there gender? Because God is three, right? If God was just one, he wouldn't have created gender. He would have just created us all to be one gender. But God is diverse and he's unified. So wouldn't that make sense that he would create diversity in his creation that could become one with one another? Does that make sense? So that men and women would be diverse and different from one another and distinct, just as the Father and the Son are different and distinct. But because they're one, men and women can come together, become one, and also bring glory to God in unique ways in the way that they worship God, both in submission, humility, and leadership. So we'll talk more about that next week. But
yeah, and it's so important of a topic. You know, and I'm looking forward to what you're going to say because I probably won't be here. So, Sean, you know, you go to university, diversity, unity, university, right? And thing is we have to be able to see truth should always point back to God. It should always point back to God. It's the way of arguing that is correct because it always is going, the reasons that we're doing what we're doing is rooted in the makeup of who God is. See, and Peter's touching on something that's really important. If God is one, not of a unity, but just one of one, then why would God make a people to do what they do to mate and have other kids? Why would he create something he doesn't even, he's like, what? That's totally weird. You guys, you know, it's not something he knows at all, but God is one in himself. He is, the Bible says he is that three in one. And so he creates something out of him that can bear his image. So it comes into marriage too and all that. Why has God created them one and things of that nature? But one of the most important reasons is to bear the marking of God. See, the two becoming one flesh bears the image of God. Just as God is one a cod, so two shall become one is the image of God. He made them male and female. And they were to be in his image. What bore the image of God? Them becoming one. Echad, them being unified. That's what bore the image. It's amazing. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Read it again. In the image of God, he made man and woman. And it is to bear their image. And the reason why I point that out is because when we argue, when we talk about why the church assembly should be like it is that Paul talks about, we have a reason. See, we have a reason for why we're doing what we're doing, and it's rooted in the nature of who God is. If your argument is not in the nature of who God is, then the question is why are you doing what you're doing? What is it rooted in? Is it rooted in cultural things? Well, if it's rooted in cultural things, hate to tell you, culture will change and everything else with it. So that's really not truth, that's culture. So the better argument is what we're doing in the body of Christ rooted in who God is, in his diversity, in his unity, in the way he is. So it's a deep topic. I hope it's getting through some of you guys a little bit. But anyway, awesome stuff. Let's pray and just commit our time in the word to him, okay? Thank you, Lord, so much for the time that we've had in your word. It's been really awesome to just ponder some of these things. And we thank you, Father. We want to be people of prayer. We want to be people who have faith and a good conscience in you. Father, we pray that you would help us to worship you out of an overflow of the things that you're doing in our life. Lord, I pray that you give us a heart for community within the body of Christ, that we are, though we are many, we are one. We were baptized into one body, Lord, into one spirit. And Father, that this church is to be a reflection of you. And Father, help us to see that that there is a reason for everything we do here. Lord, teach us what that means. Help us intellectually, and may that awe and wonder that we get from learning about you do a radical work of changing us from the inside out, Father, as we come to you and submit to you and your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.